Good morning. Welcome. It's the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News, Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for being with us. Well, did you get enough Christmas? That's an odd question to start the day off with, isn't it? You know, Christmas was just about a month ago, and we just finished up going through all that stuff and the presents and the trees. Perhaps some of you still have your lights up on your homes. I don't know about you, Pastor Eckstein. I don't. I scurried out there while the weather was still good in St. Louis, got all that stuff down, put away. It's back in the attic. But here we have presented today in our study of Luke, Christmas all over again. Can you handle it?
Well, we'll do our best.
I mean, are you all Christmased out as a pastor?
Yeah, well, it's a busy time of year, although we still have our empty nativity scene sitting out in the front yard with a bunch of snow around it, so I'm going to wait till some snow melts before I move it.
Pastor Tom Eckstein serves at Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota, where I bet you've got some snow on the ground right now.
Yeah, I mean, it hasn't been a bad winter after all, but we've been getting some cold snaps. It's below zero today. So
really? Well, it's getting close here in St. Louis, but we haven't quite crested below that magic number of zero. It's been a while. We've had sort of mild winters here. But it's, you know, it's a benefit, but the problem then is you don't get a lot of rain, you don't get a lot of snow, and the reports this morning on the news were that the barge traffic on the Mississippi is really suffering because the water level is so low.
Oh, really?
Oh, yeah, yeah. So hopefully you guys will get some more. Not that we want to burden you with that, but we could sure use the water.
That's right.
So what's going on at Concordia these days?
Oh, things are going well. We're keeping busy. I'm busier than I want to be. Besides serving Concordia, I'm serving a vacancy at a church an hour south of me, so that keeps me going.
Oh, that's right. What congregation is that?
Zion Lutheran Church in Ellendale. So, but hopefully, Lord willing, they'll be getting a pastor here in a few months. But things are going well at Concordia. We have a director of Christian education intern, and hopefully we'll be calling a DCE sometime in the near future. So,
well, how big is your congregation? I don't know. We've asked you that.
Oh, we have about right around 750 baptized members.
Wow, it's a good-sized congregation you've got.
Yeah, so it keeps me busy. So
when you pick up the additional preaching duties down at Zion, do you have to give something up there at Concordia, like maybe a Bible study or something?
Well, I haven't been, just because we have a lot of good stuff going on that I didn't want to give up, and we have two services on Sunday morning at Concordia, which we really can't reduce to one. It just wouldn't work. And so I do the service in Ellendale in the afternoon. So we do like a 2:15 Bible class and a 3:30 p.m. service in Ellendale. So it makes for an interesting Sunday.
Hmm. Well, hopefully, you know, I'm grateful that that the church can find pastors like yourself willing to sacrifice that much for that kind of service to a congregation. And hopefully you will find a replacement for Zion very soon. But as we get to our text today, Luke 2, verses 1 to 20, I don't know. I think we've spent enough time talking about Christmas in the past month that maybe we should focus more on the purpose of this birth, and that is God made flesh. What do you think?
No, that's very good. In fact, you know, one benefit of focusing on what we call the incarnation, from the Latin language, which simply means, you know, for something to come into the flesh. But I think the reason it's good to focus on that is that, you know, when we think of the events of Christmas, we tend to think of all the hustle and bustle that goes on right around December 25th, but then we kind of leave that behind. You know, like you said, we take down our lights and the stores take down all their Christmas decorations. But what we have to remember is that the theological import behind what happened at Christmas, you know, the incarnation, is something that affects our lives as Christians every moment of every day. It's not something that we think about just with Christmas. Every time we come to church on Sunday, we are affected by the doctrine of the incarnation, because we have to remember that God came into the world and took on human flesh, God's Son, and He still is in the flesh. He ascended in the flesh. And whenever we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we hear those wonderful words, "Take, eat, this is my body given for you. Take, drink, this is my blood shed for you." So the incarnation is something that affects us as Christians every moment of every day throughout the year.
Well, if you would start with prayer, we'll get right about this.
Heavenly Father, we come before you today. We do thank you for this past Christmas season, not only for the time that we had to spend with family and friends, but especially to celebrate the birth of your Son, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. However, Lord, even though Christmas is almost a month in the past, we thank you that the reality of what happened on Christmas Day, when your son was born and took on human flesh. That reality affects us every moment of every day, especially when we think that he took on flesh so that he could be nailed to a cross, and thereby purchase our salvation, that we might live now and forever as your dearly loved children. So be with us now, Lord, as we study this text, and help us to see how this Christmas gospel really affects our relationship with you every day throughout the year. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and KFUO@KFUO.org. So this is where I get to play Linus on the stage as I read this text.
There you go.
Yeah. It's the birth of Jesus Christ is the chapter heading from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 20, our assignment today. I'm using the English Standard Version. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, a time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying God and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And that is our text for today. Very, very familiar ground. Now, the one thing I noticed, having spent some time in this first chapter of Luke and now the second chapter, this is the third angelic appearance. First was Mary, then was Zechariah. This one is an angelic appearance to the shepherds, but there's a difference here. The glory of the Lord is present at this. Why is there a difference in this angelic appearance from the other two?
Well, first of all, you know, it's interesting that these shepherds, you know, not only were they scared because, you know, if I'm out in the middle of, you know, rural Bethlehem and it's pitch dark,
oh, yeah,
and I can't even probably see the sheep and only hear them, and then suddenly, bang, there's light everywhere, well, I'm going to be caught off guard and a little scared too, you know. But I think there's even more to this than that. You know, the whole idea of the glory of the Lord is that suddenly they're in God's presence. You think of how, you know, God's glory dwelled in the Holy of Holies, and yet there was this curtain in front of the Holy of Holies, the idea that, you know, sinners cannot dwell in the presence of God's glory. So I think these shepherds were not only scared because they were caught off guard, but they were scared because, wow, if we're really in God's presence, we're toast, you know?
Well, yeah.
We're sinners in the midst of God's glory. And yet, this wonderful gospel message, do not be afraid. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. Okay? And here's the good news. He is Christ the Lord. And so not only do they hear that they have a Savior, which is why they're able to be in the presence of God and live, but the Savior is the promised Christ, and even more than that, the Lord. God in human flesh has come to save his people. And so all this glory here, it represents the fact that God has come to earth. And the ultimate glory is that God has took on human flesh when the Son of God was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So God himself has come close to us to be a Savior for his people.
You know, the verse that seems to raise some people's concern is the verse that says, let's see here, it talks about this is good news for all people, or is it, well, it says for those whom God has shown favor. For who is this message? Because I think at Christmas time, we hear that message as being for all people, but it seems a little bit more exclusive here in the text.
Yes, you know, and like, for example, the translation I have, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests.
Right.
When I look at the original Greek, I think the whole point here is not that, you know, God will bless you if he's pleased with you, and he's pleased with you if you're good enough and worthy enough. That's not the issue here. The issue is that God chooses to have his favor dwell on sinners. And that's the whole point for the angels saying what they do. You know, this is good news and great joy for all the people, not just for a select few who've done enough things to be pleasing to God, but for all who are pleasing to God through faith in Jesus, who has come to be the Savior of all people. Now, granted, there are those who end up rejecting Jesus, and place them outside of God, place themselves outside of God's favor by their own unbelief. But the whole point here is that God's favor rests on people not because we're worthy or deserving, but because Jesus indeed has come to make it possible for God's favor to be for all sinners through his birth, life, death, and resurrection for us.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's go to the phones, Pastor Eckstein, and pick up John first. John, good morning.
Good morning, Roland. How are you?
I'm well. How have you been?
I'm not doing too bad, Pastor Eckstein. It's a pleasure to speak with you.
My privilege.
I had a quick comment, and of course I had been doing some more research and doing some reading into scriptures and things of that nature, and something struck me a while back on these passages, particularly in the section where it was talking about the shepherds and the angels. And it says number 9, I think it is, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Now, the part that struck me, as I got to doing a little bit of checking around, it says they're an angel of the Lord, not the angel of the Lord, which kind of got me to thinking, isn't this about where everything changes to where it appears that the angel of the Lord could be the one laying in the manger there?
Oh, very good point. You know, we all know that throughout the Old Testament there's this very, very interesting character known as the angel of the Lord. And sometimes, depending on the context, the angel of the Lord is just an angel that God has sent. But there's other times where the angel of the Lord, angel, you know, in the Greek it's, you know, angelos, in the Hebrew, malki, and it simply means, you know, messenger.
Right.
And the angel of the Lord in various places in the Old Testament is clearly a God himself. In fact, we even get hints of the Trinity or the multiple personality of God where you have the angel of the Lord speaking to the Lord, and yet the Lord, the angel of the Lord is also the Lord himself. So you have God talking to God. But here, you know, it's clear that this is an angel of the Lord. These are the spirit beings God created to be servants of human beings, not God himself. And I agree with you. I think here one distinction can be made that the angel of the Lord, the messenger of God, the Word made flesh, is lying in a manger.
So cool. Roland, I've been doing my homework.
Yeah. Well, good question, yeah.
Well, yeah, and I, again, as usual, you know, I appreciate the show, and I'll continue to listen. And, Pastor, have a great day, and Roland, you do the same.
Thank you, John. Good to hear from you this morning.
Have a good one. We'll talk to you soon.
You also. All right, continuing on with the callers, Pastor Eckstein. Bob is next. Bob, good morning.
Good morning, Roland. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
I'm glad to be down here in Texas, not up there in that deep freeze of around Jamestown. What I wanted to comment on was who are these shepherds? As far as we know, these shepherds were shepherding sheep which would be slaughtered at the for the sacrifices in Jerusalem. And I think it's very ironic that the angel of the Lord comes to those who are tending sheep and tells them, the sheep has arrived. The sacrifice has arrived. And what I find really fascinating is shepherds were not too well liked. They were dirty, and you know, if you've ever messed with sheep, and I have, they're smelly, they're stupid, and it's really difficult to have to deal with sheep, and yet, so they would have been sort of not the very bottom of that would have been the tanners and the guys like that, but they would have been pretty close to the bottom of society. And then in a couple months, whatever, the Magi are going to come, and then God gives His word. I guess it's about 2 years. Gives his message to the top of the society, and to me, what that illustrates is that Christ came for the lowest and the highest, for all people, and I think that's. To me, that's just a really good message that's included in the Scripture.
Pastor, what do you think?
Yeah, all right. Well, first of all, your comment about, you know, who are these shepherds, you know, and scholars debate about this, but some believe that these shepherds, that there was two kinds of shepherds at that time. There were domestic shepherds who lived in the city and would have or live in small villages at least, and would keep their sheep in pens near where they lived, and then they would only take them out to the fields during the day to eat. You know, to graze, and then they would bring them back in, you know. But then there were nomadic shepherds who didn't have a home, who didn't have a village, and which is likely who these shepherds were, because they're out where? In the middle of nowhere. They're not at home in their village, you know, inside their homes. They're out in the middle of nowhere, the fields, in the middle of the night. So very likely these are nomadic shepherds, and they were very... despised. They were not trusted. They were almost thought of, you know, to use a more modern analogy, like a band of gypsies. You know, can we trust these people? And so that's another thing that Luke seems to be suggesting here, that you know, the very people that society would say, you know, God doesn't want anything to do with them, you know, here are the people that God, that the angels appear to. And to say today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born for you. That's right, you. Nobody is excluded from this Savior who has been born in Bethlehem. And as far as the fact they were tending sheep, even though Luke doesn't specifically focus on this, we do know for a fact that many sheep were used, you know, not only as sacrifices to the temple, but ultimately for the Passover. And it is interesting that the Passover lamb, the sacrifice, has now been born in the manger.
Yeah, absolutely. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Bob. Good to hear from you today. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Well, Pastor Eckstein, what do you see as more miraculous here, the angels appearing or the fact that the shepherds believed them?
Oh, yeah. Well, you know, the Scripture is clear that faith itself is a gift. It's a miracle that the Holy Spirit works in our hearts. And I think just the very fact that these shepherds, who indeed if they were nomadic shepherds and were used to being despised and told that nobody wants them, including God, suddenly for the glory of God to appear to them, and for a moment they think, we're toast. You know, here we are, no good sinners, and we're in the midst of God's glory. Who can be in His glory and live, especially us? And then to hear this wonderful gospel in the midst of their fear and dread of God, to hear that, hey, not only is God not going to damn you, he sent a Savior for you. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born. And honestly, Roland, I think it's that tremendous gospel that just captured their hearts. They could not believe. so they find Jesus. And then it's interesting, you know, it says later on that the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all that they had seen and heard, which was just as they had been told. But it also mentions that they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed. Now, whether that amazement led to belief in every case, we don't know. But not only did the shepherds themselves believe, but they shared this good news with everybody. They couldn't keep it to themselves. So there is a real miracle here. You know, whether or not they were believers before this, I don't know, but they certainly are now. The very shepherds who thought they were toast because they were in the glory of God, their hearts were captured by the gospel that today in the town of Savior, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you.
When it comes to the birth of Christ, why is God in flesh so controversial?
Well, first of all, if Jesus... you know, and we think about how every year some major magazine has his picture on the front cover, you know, and has a multiple opinions of who this guy could have been. You know, the whole idea that Jesus is actually God in human flesh, I think the reason that is so controversial is that, you know, if God has really come to earth and Jesus really is God in human flesh, and not only was he born, but he actually did die on the cross and rose again and has ascended and is returning, you know, if this is really who Jesus is, then you just cannot dismiss him as some historical person, you know. I think that's why it can be so controversial. It's a lot safer to say, yeah, Jesus was one of many spiritual gurus. He had some interesting moral teachings, some interesting ideas about how to connect with the divine. And then he died on the cross like so many other people had been persecuted, and you know, he died for his convictions, and now he's in a tomb somewhere. They never did find his body, but he's probably in a tomb somewhere, and he's dead and buried just like a lot of other people in the past. And it's easy to dismiss a Jesus like that, but if Jesus is really God in human flesh, and he is risen and he's going to return again, I can't so easily dismiss this Jesus. It's almost like God comes too close for comfort for those who refuse to believe. But for those who long for salvation, he's not too close for comfort. It's his closeness that actually brings comfort, that God is not distant from me, but he's as close as he could possibly be to save me. And that's really the mystery and the miracle we celebrate when we have the Lord's Supper. God, when Jesus ascended, he didn't leave behind his body, nor did he leave us behind. You might remember at the end of Matthew's gospel, he said, you know, I will be with you always to the very end of the age. And one of the ways that Jesus is with us, even physically, is in the Lord's Supper. You know, take eat, this is my body given for you. Take drink, this is my blood shed for you. But of course you can't believe that miracle unless you believe in the incarnation.
When the creed says, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, what does that mean? We got about a minute before the break.
Just in a nutshell, it means that Jesus is not a created being, as some heresies in the past, like Arianism, had taught, but he is truly God, just as God the Father and the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, the Father and the Spirit did not take on human flesh, but Jesus did. He's God in human flesh. But it means that to be of the same substance as the Father means that Jesus is fully God from all eternity, just as is the Father and the Spirit.
You also have to wonder why this isn't a resolved issue even to this day, because we have the problem where two people reading the same text from the same scriptures, even the same translation, come away with two different opinions about this.
Yeah, well, again, the text is clear. Groups, for example, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, who deny the deity of Christ, that he is God, they actually have to change their own translation to do away with what Scripture clearly teaches. So it's not so much that Scripture isn't clear about who this Jesus is, it's that are we really prepared to face that reality? Because if Jesus really is God in human flesh, I just can't respond with a, well, whatever. You know, I have to make a choice.
So the devil's not in the details, he's in the presuppositions.
Exactly.
That's right. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. KFUO at KFUO.org. Pastor Tom Eckstein is our guest this morning. We'll be right back. Herman, you'll be up first. Stick around. Good morning. morning. Welcome back. It's the Bible study, sort of Christmas 2.0 here on the Bible study this morning. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 20. We are working through that with our good friend, Pastor Tom Eckstein from Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. And we just started talking a little bit about the incarnation, but we have a call waiting from Herman. And Pastor, we want to go there first. Herman, good morning. Thank you for the call.
Yes, thank you, Pastor Eckstein. Notice there that Luke begins his gospel with a very, very careful statement of gathering the facts carefully presented and reviewed. And we see that, in a sense, also that among the Israelites, they're from the influence of Deuteronomy on the standard of evidential witness and valid agreeing witnesses who agree in multiple number of two or three at minimum, that the shepherds represent a multiple number of people whom the heavenly angels come to with the news of the Savior was born. They follow the instructions and find that it's verified, which you have multiple witnesses continuing. They immediately, within the impact of the moment of time, proclaim it publicly to others in the vicinity as a group of unified witnesses with the same account of the story. And we see that the witness impact of the shepherd is certainly within the biblical description and bears evidential accuracy in that account.
Yes, you know, that's very interesting. You know, all of Luke's gospel, it really emphasizes the fact that you know, I think of a big difference between the gospels, especially Luke's gospel, and other not, you know, pagan myths. You know, rather than Luke beginning, you know, once upon a time in a land far, far away. You know, in Luke chapter 2, you know, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken. This is the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and so on. You know, all this factual, historical evidence. And not only did Luke, you know, investigate this thoroughly, talk with many witnesses, but as Herman said, the shepherds themselves, as a group of individuals, are witnesses, and they actually go and verify and saw that, hey, this is just as we have been told, that there is a baby in a barn here in Bethlehem. And I imagine they talk with Mary and Joseph. I'm sure the shepherds told them what the angels said, and I'm sure Mary and Joseph said, hey, you know, angels visited us too. Here's what they told us. You know, and I just can imagine them verifying each other's experience. And again, this is all so wrapped up in the whole idea that the Christian faith, even though ultimately we believe it because we trust God's word, you know, we live by faith, not by sight. You know, Christian faith is not merely, you know, blind faith. There is a bunch of historical testimony behind it. And just the fact of Jesus' own resurrection, you know, the multiple people, 500 at one time, who saw, you know, Jesus risen from the dead, you know, is another example of that. But you're absolutely right. You know, the shepherds, that they see the angels. You know, if one guy sees an angel out in the middle of nowhere, you might wonder, you know, what's he smoking? But you know, if a bunch of these guys see this, and then they go and confirm this with Mary and Joseph, you know, you have something much more credible.
Yes, it certainly takes the refutes the charge well. It's just a hallucination or a myth.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Thank you, Herman.
Thank you.
Have a great day. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Try the email. Works great, KFUO@KFUO.org. So, Pastor, when you see the birth of Christ, this little baby in the manger born in Bethlehem, so who wants a God that can't even care for himself? Where's the power? Where's the glory? Where's the majesty in that?
You know, here's the interesting thing, that the very fact that God would be born and lay in the manger, and that Mary would even have to change his diapers, you know, if we think of that as being scandalous, well then how much more the fact that God would be hanging on a cross? You know, and sometimes, you know, we have, and I'm not trying to be disrespectful here, but sometimes we have all these nice sanitary looking crosses in our buildings, and we forget what it is. You know, I mentioned to my congregation once, I said, what would you think if you came into church on Sunday morning and looked up at the front of the sanctuary, and instead of seeing this nice, you know, varnished wooden cross that we have hanging there, you'd see an electric chair or a hangman's noose, okay? And they go, oh, that would be morbid. I mean, we'd be offended. I said, yeah, but remember, what's the cross? It was a instrument of Roman execution, and probably one of the most horrible forms of execution you could ever imagine. And, Jesus was nailed to the cross after being beaten horribly. And, you know, even though out of respect, a sense of piety, you know, when we do see a cross with the corpus, Jesus on it, we usually have some kind of clothing on him. Very likely, Jesus was nailed to the cross naked, like many people were. I mean, so if it's almost shameful and scandalous that God would be lying in the manger as a helpless little baby, you know, imagine that God now is saying, you know, and I'll be nailed to a cross. And so the manger and the cross are part and parcel of the same message that God has humbled himself. He has come into the world. Not that becoming human was the humiliating thing, because being human is a great thing. You know, God created us as human beings, and we will live as human beings for all eternity. But the humiliating thing is that God came into the world deliberately to be our servant. Deliberately to be helpless for our sake, that through his helplessness we might receive his aid.
So this is why we have to get this understanding of God in the flesh right, because if you leave it up to plain sight, that's where you start getting in trouble.
Well, exactly. In fact, one of the arguments of human reason is, you know, if Jesus really were God, you know, why didn't he, you know, act like Superman and prove it to us? Well, of course, he did do plenty of miracles, but even those were for the sake of others, not for himself. But the whole point of Jesus, you know, going to the cross is that he came to lay down his life for us, to be a servant. And even today, even though Jesus reigns at the right hand of the Father and one day will return in power and glory, but when we come before him in the divine service, with emphasis on that word service, we're coming together so that God might lower himself and serve us with his gifts, his forgiveness, his love. And in the case of the Lord's Supper, you know, take, eat, this is my body given for you. Take, drink, this is my blood shed for you. You know, it's amazing what Jesus sacrificed on the cross accomplished. You know, without that sacrifice, we can't even be in the presence of God's glory and live. But now, after the sacrifice, the curtain in the temple is ripped in two. The glory of God leaves the Holy of Holies and finds a new temple. We are that temple. And Jesus actually places his own body and blood into us through that holy meal. So now, because of what Jesus did for us in his birth, life, death, and resurrection, God, who was distant from us because of our sin, is now as close to us as he could possibly be.
But doesn't God taking on flesh limit God? This is the argument that Islam makes, that for God to limit himself as a man makes him less than fully God.
Well, right away, by saying that, you're starting out by assuming, you know, what God has to do to be God. You know, and my response would be, okay, if you believe that God is really God, then why don't you let him tell you what he has decided to do, rather than putting limitations on what God can do. In a sense, that's what they're doing. If they accuse us of limiting God by saying that he was born as a human being, then you could spin the same thing on them. You could say, well, if you really believe God is almighty, who are you to tell him that he can't be born as a human being? Aren't you putting limits on God? You know, the God who created the heavens and the earth, if he wants to come into the world as a human being, and by his own volition, his own will, humble himself and become a servant to save his own people, you know, God can certainly do that. And so when we Christians believe that Jesus is the God in human flesh, we're not putting limitations on God. We're simply accepting God's own testimony about himself, that he willingly limited himself for our sakes. And, you know, the one thing that makes Christianity absolutely unique is that in every other non-Christian religion, you will never find a God who's willing to damn himself to face death in order to save his enemies. You know, and that's exactly what we have here in all the Gospels and in Luke as well. You know, God has come into the world to be the Savior of all people. And you can't really understand what's going on here in the Incarnation without drawing a straight line from it to the cross. You know, Jesus was born to die. He was born to suffer in our place. that we might finally be brought back to the garden where we can be close to God once again.
Before we go back to the phones, explain how all, well, you only have 20 minutes. This has been written for thousands of years, and volumes and volumes and volumes have been put out about this. But if there's one person with two natures, how does one affect the other? Do they? Are we confusing person with personality? And does the nature of God change somehow from pre-incarnation to post-incarnation because there's an extra element now added to the Trinity, which is human flesh?
Right. Well, these are one of these mysteries where we just believe rather than comprehend.
Does that save you on Tylenol? You just believe it. You don't have to think about it, and that way you won't get a headache.
That's right. You know, all we can do is say what Scripture says and use the categories God has given us rather than trying to force God into our categories because, you know, his revelation of himself doesn't make sense to us. What we know from Scripture is that, you know, the Son of God, was with the Father and the Spirit from all eternity. You know, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from all eternity. But the eternal Son took on human flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And now a change did take place in this sense, that the second person of the Trinity is now both God and man as one person. It's not like Jesus' humanity is something that's separated from his godhood, as though, you know, like I put on a coat and I take off a coat and it's not really part of me. No, Jesus is fully human, and he is God in human flesh. In the case of the second person of the Trinity, God is a human being and the human being is God, and you don't separate the two. Jesus can do anything he wants as God in human flesh, but the weakness he allowed himself to suffer during his earthly life was for our sake. You know, like I tell my people all the time, no one forced Jesus to go to the cross. It's not like they overpowered him and ganged up on him. He could have wiped out his enemies at any time. But he allowed himself to be nailed to the cross for our sakes in order to save us and redeem us. So in the person of Christ, we do have something absolutely unique. I mean, here we have part of creation that also is the Creator. But we see that only in the person of Jesus.
And why is that state referred to as being a state of humiliation?
Again, the humiliation is not that he became human per se, because the problem that we have right now is that not that we're human. Being human is a good thing. The problem that we have is that we're sinners in rebellion against God. So the humiliation is not that Jesus became human as though being human was a bad thing. God's creation is a good thing. It's that he willingly allowed himself to suffer the effects of this sinful world. He didn't use his power to serve himself and protect himself from the suffering that's so common in the sinful world. He humbled himself. He deprived himself, or as it says in Philippians chapter 2, he became a servant even to the point of the cross. And so that's the humiliation. Not that Jesus became human per se, but that as God in human flesh, he did not seek his own benefit, but he served his enemies and gave himself for them.
Back to the phones. Larry, you are next on the Bible study. Go ahead.
Good morning, Roland. Good morning, Pastor Eckstein.
Morning.
In looking at the text, it's interesting. I can't find anywhere in verses 8 through 11 or in that area where these shepherds made any decision for Christ. Can you find that, Pastor?
No. Yeah, and here's a good example of where, you know, even though psychologically we experience that, okay, I was an unbeliever and now I want to follow Jesus. But what we know from Scripture is that when people are aware of their sin and long for Christ as their Savior, it's because the Word of God has captured their hearts. God came to them. The angels came to them with the good news, and it was the good news that created faith in their hearts. So,
right. And you mentioned communion, didn't you, earlier?
Yes. Yes.
And so you tie that in with communion, the true altar call being God offering himself up on Sunday during the Holy Communion service.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, you know, I have nothing against the idea of an altar call, if that means you're just confessing your faith, that which God has given you. It's a gift. Yeah, but when you think about it, we do that liturgically every Sunday when we confess our sins together, when we confess the creed, and then when we approach the altar, like you said, God calls us to His altar, His table, where He serves us.
Right.
And
even though we receive.
Exactly.
You know, and you in the shepherds, you know, and Roland, you told me about this book a long time ago, and I really enjoyed Kenneth Bailey's book on the parables.
Oh, yeah.
He talked about the division of the shepherds. You know, there was a small group, like a family. They would have like five to 15 sheep. But these were, if you had like these guys out in the field, these shepherds, were probably hired shepherds, because the flocks are, number one, they're out there at night. They didn't take them back in their little pens. And they were probably hired. They're 100 or more. And Kenneth Bailey, I recall him saying, you know, like you said, Pastor, that certain trades were really despised because they were considered sinners. You know, the Pharisees considered these trades sinners, and it's interesting that they think that their sinful behavior through their trade, and what does God do? He has an angel call the very people, the shepherds that are despised, the low of the lowly, to come to see Christ's birth. I think that's pretty interesting.
It is, and you know, and that's why, you know, one thing I like about our liturgy, and I'm not saying you have to use, you know, there's different confessions of sins we can use, but when we all stand together on Sunday morning and recite the words, you know, I, a poor, miserable sinner, we're all admitting that before the glory of God, we're all toast if it were not for Jesus and what He's done for us.
We're reciting Psalm 51, verse 5, aren't we?
Exactly.
Born into sin. Thanks, Roland.
Thanks, Larry. Good to hear from you this morning. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO@KFUO.org. Plenty of time if you want to get in with a question or a comment about Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 20, the birth of Jesus. So, tell me this, Pastor. Does the flesh give Jesus the ability to do things the Father cannot do?
Well, obviously, you know, God can do anything He wants, but obviously the Father did not choose to become incarnate. And so that's why we don't receive the Father's body and blood in the Holy Supper. So in the same way, you know, I think of Luther's Christian questions and their answers in the Catechism. You know, there's a point in there where he says, you know, the Father did not die for us, the Son did not die for us. I mean, the Father did not die for us, the Spirit did not die for us, but only the Son. And so, you know, from that understanding, you could say, well, no, the Father could not die for us because he didn't take on human flesh. You can't nail someone to the cross if they don't have human flesh. So Jesus is unique in that sense that you know, as the second person of the Trinity, only He took on human flesh. And of course, it's one of those things that we believe rather than try to fit into our categories of how we think God ought to be, because you know, the Trinity as well as the Incarnation are things that are beyond our ability to comprehend. There would be some that would make the argument, you know, the finite is not capable of the infinite, which means that, well, if Jesus did take on human flesh, it's only as sort of a, you know, an attachment, you know, like I wear a coat, rather than actually becoming human. And that's why, you know, there are some churches that say that we really don't get Christ's body and blood in the Lord's Supper, because after all, you can't do that with normal human flesh. It can't be everywhere all at once. But in the case of Jesus, it can be. You know, Jesus is God in human flesh, and He can do anything with His flesh that He wants to, which is why, you know, one of those mysteries, you know, who knows how many Christians throughout the world are celebrating the Lord's Supper on any given Sunday, and Jesus says He's giving His body and blood to them in all those places. And, you know, if we want to start playing games, I remember reading an article by a guy once who denied the real presence of Christ's body and blood in the Lord's Supper, and he started saying, well, if Jesus is a human being, he probably has this many gallons of blood, you know, because that's what a normal human being has. So there's no way he could give all that blood, just that little bit of blood, to people all over the world if he was really doing that. Well, it's that kind of nonsense thinking that really puts limitations on God. If Jesus really is God in human flesh, as the scriptures say he is, then he can do what he wants with his own body. And that's why we believe the miracle of the Lord's Supper, that he really does give us his body and blood as he promises.
When God becomes flesh, does that affect the way God sees me or the way that I see God?
Well, you know, a little bit of both. On the one hand, you know, God came into our flesh to not only sympathize but empathize with us, to carry our burdens. You know, in Hebrews chapter 4, it talks about how Jesus was you know, tempted in every way as we are in the flesh, except was without sin. So God does come down to connect with us. But there's even more to it than that. It's not that he just comes down to relate to us. He comes down to actually give himself for us, to sacrifice himself for us. And to me, that's the important thing. You know, honestly, Roland, I don't care so much whether God can relate to my suffering, although he can. What I care about is that he can actually do something about it. It's kind of like if I'm drowning and I'm about to go down for the last count and that's it for me, and a lifeguard comes out. Now, I don't really care if the lifeguard has ever experienced drowning or not. I don't really care if he can relate to what I'm going through. All I care is that he can save me. And that's what God ultimately did in the incarnation. Even though he can relate to us because he bore our sorrows, he ultimately bore our sin so that he might deal with it and then raise us up with him. So in Jesus, we have someone far more than just someone who can empathize with us. We have someone who can do something about our suffering and our predicament.
So with the charm of Christmas, the darkness of Good Friday, the joy of Easter morning, all of the miracles that we see throughout the Gospels, ultimately what this comes down to, this God in flesh being important for, is without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's all the way across the Old Testament. And if you don't have the perfect blood shed for the forgiveness of sins, there is not perfect forgiveness.
Exactly. You know, this might be a little simplistic, but if Jesus were not God, then he would be under sin's curse like the rest of us. He couldn't save us if Jesus were only a man. But if the Son of God had never taken on human flesh, he could not shed his blood, his perfect divine blood, to save us. So, you know, Jesus became both, you know, he took on human flesh so that as both God and man, he could do for us what he couldn't do if he were only God or only man.
And what does God in the flesh say about the value and meaning of human life?
Oh, so much. And that's why I stressed, Roland, that Jesus' humiliation was not that he became human, but that he humbled himself. But what God is really saying is that his creation is good. You know, God created a physical world, and this world that's infected by sin and broken by sin will be healed one day when Jesus returns in power and glory. In Romans 8, Paul talks about how this world's in bondage to decay, but one day will be liberated. And so the very fact that the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, took on human flesh is sign to us that not only is his creation good, but humanity especially is precious to God. Because as we know in Genesis, even though we're part of creation, only humans were created in the image of God. So this is a real affirmation that our physical bodies are good. Being human is good.
Why do you think Israel just never could fathom the Messiah would be both divine and human in one?
You know, we can, various reasons, although there's definitely things in the Old Testament that point ahead to the fact that God will come in human flesh. But, you know, I think part of it is that, you know, the false teaching of the Pharisees of that day, who wanted to emphasize so much that we could somehow, you know, come to God on our own terms, you know, by our obedience and faithfulness to his laws. You know, to have God really come that close, you know, for Jesus to actually be God in human flesh speaking to them. You know, they could not dismiss him unless they denied that he was God. Otherwise, you know, how can you say no to God?
Absolutely. Pastor Tom Eckstein serves at Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Regular guest here on the Bible Study. Good lesson. Thank you.
My privilege.
All the best. All right, guys, we are back in just a few moments after the news with Ask the Pastor. My good friend, Pastor Rick Boshoven, will be here. Who knows? Maybe some zombies might even show up today. Stick around.
Listen to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.